you can't stop what's coming. Nothing can. It's inevitable. It's certain. It's inexorable. It reminds me of this big boulder I've seen along Highway 160 heading west out of town. There's a huge rock that sits alongside the road, and it didn't used to be there. But when I noticed it, I asked myself, where did this giant boulder come from? Because I've not seen this sitting beside the road. And it's really not hard to tell where it came from, because behind the boulder, you can see a path where trees have been flung aside like toothpicks, snapped in half. The dirt has been blown out of the way, and nothing has been able to stand in the way of this rock. It started at the top of the hill, and you can see where it broke off, and you can see that nothing stopped it, nothing slowed it down. Giant trees that were in its way were just sheared off and flung to the side. Mounds of dirt and earth were just moved out of its way until it came to rest at the bottom of the hill. This is like that rock. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can stand in its way. No running, no hiding, no escape. What is it? What is it that's so inevitable, that's so unstoppable? It's your salvation. Your arrival in Canaan's fair and happy land is absolutely certain. Your crossing the river and entering into the celestial city will not be hindered by any obstacle that could stand in its way. Your homecoming to what Augustine called the end without end is absolutely sure and certain. As Paul said in Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. We've sat with Paul as he's masterfully laid out before us the details of our salvation in Christ Jesus. We've seen that our salvation is rooted in the grace of God, in his righteousness revealed in Christ Jesus, because we don't have a righteousness of our own. We've seen that our salvation is anchored at one end before the mountains were formed, and on the other end in everlasting life to come in eternal glory. And now, in light of all this great and glorious salvation that we have seen, Paul asks one simple question. What then shall we say to these things? What should we conclude from all of this? What does all of this mean for you? And what it means is that nothing can stop the salvation of God. Nothing can stop his plan to take a people of his choosing, account them perfectly righteous in Christ, raise them up from the dead, sanctify them, purify them, and bring them, even through trials, to everlasting glory. Because salvation is all of God and all of grace, nothing can overcome it, nothing can hinder it, and nothing can stand in its way. And this is the central point of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Romans 8:31 to 39, where Paul shows us that because Christ Jesus has died and risen from the dead, nothing can oppose us, nothing will be withheld from us, nothing can condemn us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So let's read Romans 8:31 to 39 and see our inexorable salvation. That's the title of the sermon this morning, Inexorable Salvation. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen? Amen. So we see four things here. Nothing can oppose us. Nothing will be withheld from us. Nothing can condemn us. And nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. First, verse 31, nothing can oppose us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? The answer is not stated, but it's plainly assumed. And what's the answer? Who can be against us? No one. No one and nothing can oppose us who are in Christ Jesus. Other than God, who or what are you most afraid of? What makes your stomach turn a little bit or a lump rise in your throat when you see its shadow cast across your path? What hounds your thoughts when you wake up in the dark hours of the night? Well, hear this verse in Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then say, like David, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Or Psalm 118, 6-7, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Isaiah 41:10-16 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. And you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away. And the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. Can he be more clear? If the Lord is for you, who can be against you? He will make you thresh the mountains, and they will blow away like chaff in the wind. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Or Daniel 4:34-35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This God is with you. This God is for you, holding your right hand. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. The worst thing that can happen to you is that you die. And because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you die, you just go immediately to your eternal joy and glory. That's the worst they can do to you. In the resurrection, Christ has already defeated death. He not only is promising that he will defeat death, it's defeated. It's crushed. It will get its final blow in the end. You will be eternally happy. If the worst thing that you fear comes to pass and you die, you'll immediately be eternally happy. We will be sad, but life will go on, and we will come to join you before long. You know, they say if you die, your employer will probably publish the listing for your job before your obituary even gets published. Life will go on. And I don't mean to be cavalier about the sadness of death, which is very real, but as Christians, we need to learn to grow in facing death with a solid hope of the resurrection. Death is not the end. Death is not the ultimate foe. Christ has defeated even death. God is for you, and nothing can stand between you and glory. Amen? Amen. Nothing can oppose us. Secondly, nothing will be withheld from us. This is verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you're ever tempted to doubt God's character, if you're ever tempted to doubt God's goodness towards you, to doubt his power to do what he's promised, to doubt the way his providence is working in the circumstances of your life, just stop and look at the cross. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what he's given to you. And put your hand over your mouth and be careful not to speak against the love and the power and the goodness of God towards you. Trust him and hope in him. He did not spare his own son for you. What more could he have given? What more could God possibly do to gain your trust? What more could he possibly give to prove to you that he is absolutely for you and willing to do whatever it takes to bless you and do you good? What more could he do? What other gift could he have given to show the absolute depth of his perfect and steadfast love for you? Now, I love all of you. I really do. But I can't really imagine giving one of my children for you. I love my kids. They're my pride and joy. They're my delight. That's why Isaac was the ultimate test for Abraham. Will you trust me if I say, give me your son? But God loves you much more than I do. Can you imagine giving one of your children for me? But God did not spare his own son, his perfect son for you. That's how much he loves you. While you were rebelling against God, while you were shaking your fist in his face, while you were violating his laws openly, while you were refusing to give him what you owe him, while you were living on his earth, eating his food, breathing his air, mistreating his people, while you were in the midst of all that, God gave his son to suffer and die for you. His sinless, perfect son, God incarnate, given on the cross for you. Behold, love divine and immeasurable for you. Christ was given by the Father to suffer, to be mocked, shamed, and spit on, and beaten, to have nails driven through his hands and his feet as they nailed his body to a rugged cross, to die a public, brutal, shameful death at the hands of wicked and vile men that in an instant he could have destroyed. And more than that, while he hung on that cross, the Father poured out his wrath against sin onto the Son in your place, instead of pouring out his wrath and judgment on you. Why would he do that? Why would God do that for you? Because he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you see how much God loves you? Do you see why Paul says that the love of God surpasses knowledge? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see the logic here? He already gave Jesus for you. What do you think he's withholding from you? What do you think he's saying? Well, I love you, but I don't love you that much. I'm generous, but I'm not that generous. What would he possibly withhold? He's already given his Son. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He is not withholding any good thing from you. Do you believe it? Even if you don't feel it, even if you can't understand how it's working and how that truth makes sense of the providence in your life, it's true, and look back to the cross and remember, he will withhold nothing good from you. Do you see how utterly ungrateful and faithless and wrong it would be to assume that God is not generous to you? That he's anything less than just aboundingly, unbelievably generous to you? Do you see how utterly ungrateful it would be to entertain the notion that God's not for you, that he won't give you everything you need, that he isn't doing enough for you? He gave you the most precious thing. He is not holding anything back from you. Believe it. And so if there's something that you want from God, but you don't have it, trust him. Believe that it's only because it's even better for you now to not have it. It has to be. He's working everything together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe it? You are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If God is withholding something from you now, for a little while, it's only because it's necessary, Peter says, to purify your faith, which is more precious than gold, than anything else that you think you might want from him. Faith is more precious. So if he's withholding some other thing for a little while, it's only because it's necessary to grow your faith such that you can be preserved by that faith to the everlasting reward. That's the only reason he's withholding anything good from you. Can you trust him in the midst of that? Can you praise him in the midst of the hardship? Don't resist him. Lean into it with faith. If faith is the thing that he's producing in you that's going to get you to the glory, then, and that's the reason, the purification of that faith is the reason for that you've been grieved by various trials now for a little while, then don't respond to the various trials with a lack of faith. That's not the way through. That's not the way forward. That's to work against the purposes of God. Rather, when the trials come, count it all joy, my brothers. Trust him. Remember, look at the cross. Remember that he gave you his son already, and let the logic of this verse carry you through with joy. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He will. He will. In due time, God will give you everything. Will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He will give you everything in Christ Jesus. If you need something from your Father, ask him. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. God loves to give good gifts to his children. How about you? If your son asks you for bread, says he's hungry, do you put a rock on his plate and tell him to eat up? No, even you can do better than that. How much more will your heavenly Father, when you ask him for the Holy Spirit, give his Holy Spirit to those who ask? And if he says no, remember that he's saying, I'm withholding it for now, only if necessary, for a little while, so that I can freely give you all things in Christ Jesus. Nothing can oppose us. Nothing will be withheld from us. And third, nothing can condemn us. That's verses 33 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Nothing can condemn us. Your justification is locked down. It's certain. God has declared you righteous based on the righteousness of Christ accounted to you by faith alone. It's finished. Nothing can reverse it. Does your conscience ever bother you? Do you labor in this life under a burden of feeling guilty? There's lots of things that can cause that. People know they can use guilt to manipulate you, so sometimes people will try to load you up with guilt. The devil especially likes to do this. That's why he's called the accuser of the brothers. He loves to come and bring charges against you and try to load your conscience up with guilt. He lures you into sin, and then he turns around and accuses you for it and torments your soul. But even good things can lead to you feeling guilty, like your own conscience can load you up with guilt when you've done something wrong. If you don't apply the gospel to your conscience, it can condemn you when you sin, making you feel guilt and a sense of impending judgment. If you read the law of God and his commands, and you see the difference between what God has commanded and the punishments that he threatens, and then your life and your breaking of the law, you can become convicted and you can feel guilty. But it's very important for a Christian not to live and labor under a burden of guilt. If you're convicted of sin, that's good. Don't ignore it and just shove it under the rug of your soul. It won't go away. But here's what you do. When you feel conviction for your sin, when you do something wrong and you feel a sense of guilt, here's what you do. You own the conviction of the sin all the way down without any excuses. You don't try to cover it up with the fig leaf of pitiful self-righteousness, excusing yourself. It really wasn't that bad. I'll call it by a different name that the therapeutic deistic world around me will supply, just another name that makes it sound not quite as bad as it was, or I'll try to blame somebody else or shift it off on them. You don't do any of that. When you are convicted of sin in your conscience, you just own it all the way down before the Lord. You call it exactly what it is. You call it a sin, and you own it all the way down with all the responsibility. Feel all the full weight of your guilt in your soul before God. Then get on your knees, confess it to God, offload it to him, ask him to forgive you, plunge it into the blood of Jesus, and leave it there, and stand up and walk before God with a clean conscience. Believe the promise that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You receive the grace of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, and you rise and you rejoice and you walk with a clean conscience, having been washed completely pure by the blood of Christ. And you leave the guilt behind. And if you start to feel guilty again for that thing that you've already confessed and left at the feet of Jesus and plunged into his blood, you say, no, I'm not guilty for that. I've been forgiven. It's gone. It's done. It's covered. And I will not feel guilty. And you tell your conscience, no, that one's clean. It's been washed by the blood of Jesus. You preach the gospel to yourself. You apply the promises of God to your conscience, then you push the guilt down, not hiding it under the rug, but washing it away with the only thing that can actually take care of it, which is the blood of Jesus. And you don't let the guilt nag and trouble you. This is why we model this and do it together every Sunday, so that we do it before God together, and we learn to do it every day, that we take our sin, we bring it to Jesus, we own it for all that it is, we lay it at his feet, and then we rise and we hear his promise and we believe and we rejoice. This is the pattern of the Christian life. This is what we do with our sin. This is how you apply the gospel truth of God in Christ to your own heart and conscience so that you walk in the freedom and the gladness of the children of God. Jesus bought that for you. Don't leave it wrapped and under the tree. Open it up and enjoy it. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, that's not for every human. If you're not in Christ, you're still in your sins. You are under condemnation, and the guilt you feel is real and a warning for you to get right with God before the day of judgment. Do it today. But those whom he foreknew and predestined and called, he also justified. And if God has justified you, then who can condemn you? If the judge of all the earth has declared you righteous and free from all guilt and condemnation, what court can overturn his ruling? Can you? Do you dare to challenge the ruling of the judge of all the earth against yourself? Can somebody else? Can a gossiper or a slanderer? Can the enemies of God? Can the devil himself overturn the verdict that's already been spoken over you by God himself, that you are forgiven, that you're cleansed from all your unrighteousness? No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Christ Jesus, the one who died for your sin, and more than that, was raised from the dead to give you new life, and who ascended to the right hand of God, now intercedes there for you, Paul says. if someone brought a charge to God against you, Jesus is standing right there at God's right hand as your great high priest, interceding on your behalf in the holy place with the perfect sacrifice that has cleansed you in full. That's why even the devil can't do it anymore. Because Christ has died, paid for the sins, risen from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God, where he intercedes for you before the judge. Do you know that Satan used to do that? Satan used to come into the council of God and accuse God's people of sin to God, to the judge. That's why he's called the accuser of the brothers. He would come into God's presence and say, look, he sinned. You need to judge him. If you're just, if you're good, then you need to judge and kill him. Remember at the beginning of Job, he was doing just that against Job. The council, the divine council gathered before God, and Satan was in their midst, and he came before God, and he started accusing Job. But now that Christ has died for sins, the payment is complete. He's brought his blood into the temple made without hands for atoning and cleansing. Satan has no more legal standing there. Satan can't come into the presence of God and accuse the brothers because Christ stands at the right hand of God interceding for you. And so Satan has been cast out. And the book of Revelation gives us this glorious picture of how Jesus died and rose and ascended to the right hand of God and now intercedes for you and throws the devil down so that he can't bring any more charges against God's elect. Revelation chapter 12 is not some future event, but a description of Jesus' birth, ascension, and intercession for you. Let's read it. Revelation 12 shows that nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. Not only, so we talked about the subjective sense in the feeling of guilt in your heart, but now we're talking objectively. Like, you have a court date, you're going to appear before the judge, and you have an accuser who's got a long list of sins you actually committed, and you should be worried about that, except you have an advocate at the right hand of God now who pleads your case, who says it's all been paid for, it's done. This is the objective reality of why there's no charge against you. Revelation chapter 12 shows you behind the curtain what's going on in the heavenly realms through the work of Jesus. And a great sign appeared in heaven. It's a sign. It's a sign. It's a symbol, right? It's a sign. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who was promised to rule all the nations with a rod of iron? Christ. It's the Messiah. This is a woman giving birth to the Messiah. This is a sign of the woman giving birth to Christ, and the dragon, who could this be? Satan, the great dragon of old, Revelation calls him. Satan is there to destroy the son, Jesus, as he's being born. See that? She gave birth to a male child, one who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is the birth of Christ. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What's this? This is Christ's ascension, when he was ascended up to sit at God's right hand, at his throne. And the woman, that's the people of God, signified by the 12 stars, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. So what's going on here? When Jesus was born and did the things he did and then ascended to the right hand of God, what happened? Well, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For, okay, remember Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, that's his ascension. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So did you know that Satan was in the presence of God in the divine court accusing you day and night, constantly just pointing out, there, he did it again. There, he sinned again. Get him. Kill him. You have to. If you're just, you have to kill him. But when Christ ascended, Satan was thrown down. He can no longer accuse the brothers before the throne. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil's come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So, we have conquered the accuser, the prosecuting attorney that stood in the courtroom with a long list of real crimes against heaven that you've committed. We have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, because we love not our lives even unto death. We trust Jesus that his blood is enough, that it covers all our sin. And so now we don't have to worry about our heavenly court date that's coming, because when we stand before the throne of God, we do not see there standing the prosecuting attorney with a long list of our actual sins. Instead, we see our defense attorney. We see the Lord Jesus Christ advocating for us, saying, all their sins are covered, it's all paid in full, my blood is sufficient to cover all the guilt and all the shame and all the sin and all the condemnation forever and ever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Will you disagree with God's verdict and the intercession of Christ? No. So don't let guilt feelings linger in your heart. Don't let your conscience lie to you about your standing before the judge. It's a deep act of unbelief and an insult to the gift of the Father and the work of the Son when you harbor guilt and condemnation, when Jesus died to remove it and said that there's none left. Your feeling bad about your sin does not help atone for it. Jesus' work of dealing with your sin does not need 1 ounce of help from you. Amen? It's finished. He doesn't need you to beat yourself up emotionally, physically, or in any other way to try to atone for your sin. Your sin is atoned for. Own it, feel the weight of it, confess it before God, plunge it into the blood of Christ, rise, and walk with a clean conscience, rejoicing before God without any guilt. And if you struggle with that, practice and work at it, because Jesus died to remove your guilt. And believing and feeling inside of you the opposite of God's gospel promise is not good. Nothing can oppose us. Nothing will be withheld from us. Nothing can condemn us. And lastly, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? Nothing. No one. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. It's Jeremiah 31 in the great promises of the new covenant. Or Isaiah 54. For the mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Do you ever wake up worrying that the mountains are going to be removed? Like, oh, I was going to go climb, you know, Hesperus Peak in the La Platas, but I'm worried it's not going to be there tomorrow. You never worry about that. Now, the mountains might pass away, but the steadfast love of God will never be removed. He loves us because he's so loving, not because we're so lovely. And since it's rooted in him, it's steadfast love. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Can hardships separate us from the love of God? Look at verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Can these things separate us from the love of God? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, I don't think the idea here is about whether a famine can get God to stop loving us. Why would it, right? Like, why would a famine coming on the earth then have God think like, I don't really love those guys. They're not very good at farming or something. I don't think that's the question. I think it means when trials come, do they mean that God doesn't love us? When the famine comes, should we conclude God doesn't love us anymore? Or can they crush our faith such that we lose our salvation? And that's basically the idea of Psalm 44, which he's quoting here in verse 36. See that quotation in verse 36? For your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Psalm 44 is the psalm where God's people are lamenting all these trials that have come upon them. And they're saying, these aren't the result of our sin or rebellion. Okay? Everything's going bad for us, but it's not because we did something specifically wrong. Now, you'll often see psalms like this. This is what the book of Job is like, too. They're not saying that they have no sin, but they're saying we've checked our heart and our life, and it's not like we abandoned God and then the famine came, which sometimes happens. It's like now it's just like bad things are coming, but we've been trusting God. We've been doing what he says in general. Where we sin, we've been dealing with it according to his ways. That's the point of Psalm 44. Like, these trials have come upon us, but we haven't turned against you. And so they're calling on God to arise and to show his steadfast love for them in the midst of hardships. Like, God, did you stop loving us? Why are you letting these bad things happen to us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? No. Trials and sufferings cannot separate you from the love of God. Rather, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even in the trials, even in the hardships, we are more than conquerors. He's already made the case a few times across Romans how God's worked it all out so that even our trials serve our ultimate glory. We won't revisit all of that again. We've seen it multiple times. God uses even our trials to bring us to the end. When we're suffering, we are participating in the sufferings of Christ in order that we may share in his glory. Hardships are hard. Afflictions hurt. But they don't mean that God has stopped loving you. They don't mean that you're now somehow condemned for the sin that God has already declared covered. And the hardships will not crush your faith. They will not destroy your relationship with God. Rather, they will strengthen your faith so that in these things you will become more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus by the power of God. So when you face tribulations, sufferings, distress, or difficulty, trust God that he's working them together for your good, that he's using them as instruments of his loving provision for you. If you're persecuted for the faith, if people mock you for being a Christian, if people avoid you when they find out that you're a Christian, if you lose a friend in order to follow Christ and say what's true, if you lose a job for standing up for God's word, trust God. In fact, rejoice, knowing that God will reward you. By faith, when you suffer for Christ, know that there's a direct correspondence between the suffering and the glories of eternal life. What do you hope from God in the age to come? Do you ever imagine it? The new heavens and the new earth and the life that you'll live there forever. Do you ever imagine what you'll be doing? Do you ever ask God for specific things? Like, God, I would love to be able to have this in the new heavens and the new earth. I'd love to be able to do this in the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus tells you to store up treasures in heaven and not on earth, but to store them up in heaven, what do you think about? What kinds of treasures? You should imagine it. You should think about it. And then when you suffer for him in this life, you should realize that that suffering leads directly to that pile of treasures that the Lord will give you, increasing and growing. Because that's what he says. That's what Jesus says. That's how you rejoice when you suffer, knowing that it leads to treasure in heaven. If you don't have enough to eat or to keep warm, if Colorado gets dangerous for Christians, if they even come after you with violence, it doesn't mean God has forgotten you. He will uphold you to make you more than a conqueror. And his love will turn it all to your good. Sometimes that will be by giving you a glorious victory over it now. Sometimes it will be by testifying to God's goodness by laying down your life. We overcome him with the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony because we love not our lives, even unto death. Sometimes it's that, sometimes it's the other. Read Hebrews 11 and remember that sometimes it's like by faith they put foreign armies to flight, were rescued out of the mouths of lions. Sometimes they were sawn in two. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Either way, you will honor God by your life, whether that's through miraculous rescue or glorious martyrdom. Either way, you will bring glory to God, and he will reward you and repay you for it and bring you into everlasting glory. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not the mightiest things. This is where he concludes in 38 and 39. We've talked about the hardest things, but how about the strongest things? Verse 38, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you live, you'll conquer in God's love. If you die, you'll conquer in God's love. If rulers oppose you, you'll conquer in God's love. If angels oppose you, you will conquer in God's love. If spiritual powers oppose you, you will conquer them in God's love. If demons come against you, you will conquer them in God's love. If something happens today, you will conquer it in God's love. If something happens tomorrow, you will conquer it in God's love. If you're exalted to the mountaintop, you will conquer in God's love. If you are brought down to the pit, you will conquer in God's love. And if you're opposed by anything else in all of creation that you can imagine, add anything into the list you want. He says, nor anything else in all of creation, you will conquer in God's love. It will not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You can't stop what's coming. Nothing can. It's inevitable, certain, inexorable. There's no stopping it. You can't run. You can't hide. You cannot escape. Nothing can oppose us. Nothing will be withheld from us. Nothing can condemn us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Your salvation will be brought to its glorious goal on the day of Christ Jesus. You will arrive in Canaan's fair and happy land. You will cross the river and enter into the celestial city. You will arrive at home to what Augustine called the end without end. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.